Anyway, we'll get on with it, guys. Didn't we finish with chapter 10 of Revelation yesterday, right? And we're up to chapter 11. I hadn't lost a day anywhere, have I? I hope I'm not gaining one. Okay. In chapter 10, we saw several things pertaining to the tribulation take place. A star, which was an angel, opened the bottomless pit, and smoke like a furnace came up out of the pit, and the sun and the air was darkened, and there were locusts like horses that came out of that thing, and they had something like crowns on their heads and faces like men, and they had hair like women and teeth like lions, and they had breastplates like iron and wings that sounded like many chariots with horses running to battle. And they had a king over them. Remember that? The locust that came out of the bottomless pit had a king, and his name means perdition. And it was given both in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language. And these creatures that came up out of the bottomless pit, they had power to torment men for 5 months, but they were not allowed to kill the men. Men would seek to die, and they couldn't. And the only ones that they couldn't touch were the 144,000 with the seal of God in their foreheads. And then in chapter 10, we saw the four angels which were bound at the Euphrates River, remember, for the very hour and the day and the month and the year. And they let loose an infernal cavalry of 200 million horsemen. And how anybody can think that that's some kind of a Chinese army riding in Toyota trucks. How many Toyota trucks would it take to haul 200 million men anyway? And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and brimstone, and one-third of the earth's population was killed in that onslaught there. Back in chapter 6, the four horsemen of the apocalypse had been loosed, and they had power over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. So it appears that by the time we come to this point, that half of the world's population has been wiped out by the time we get to the point in the study that we are right now. John was told that in the days when the seventh angel sounded, the seventh trumpet, that the mystery of God, which he had declared to his prophets, would be finished. And then, you know, we talked about the mystery of God that was declared to the prophets is not the same as the revelation of the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul pertaining to the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of the grace of God. And then John, in Revelation chapter 10, John was given a little book, Revelation 10 and 10, and I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So, like I said earlier, in some way, it seems that John and probably all of the 12 will be involved in some way in the things that go on during the tribulation. The very doctrine in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John appears to be written directly to the 144,000. Okay, you wonder why the belly was bitter. Well, it was sweet. It's a euphemism. That's a Hebrew euphemism, CW. And it has to do with the sweetness of the Word of God, but the bitterness of the result of it. You'll find that Ezekiel went in bitterness. There's a parallel to that back in the book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel ate the roll, in his case, like a scroll, which would be the book, same as the book that John had there in Revelation. And it was sweet when he ate it, but he went in bitterness. And that bitterness has to do with the revelations that were in the Word of God. You know, John was on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, that's why he was there. There's no indication at all that he got banished there by some Caesar that got ticked off about his preaching. He went there to get the Word of God, and God sent the angel of the Lord to John, and that's who John saw there in the book of Revelation. If you'll notice back there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he, Jesus Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto the servant John." So all those red letters, if you've got a red letter Bible, well, all those red letters that you have in your red letter Bible are the words of that angel, and he's called the angel of the Lord. But you got to remember, when that angel speaks, he's speaking the words of the Lord. So in effect, it's the same thing. But nevertheless, the individual that John saw in the book of Revelation is the same individual that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel was describing that certain man that he saw. Now, the angel that had the little book, that's a different angel, okay? But that's what that signifies, the sweetness of the word and the bitterness of the judgment that comes as a result of the word, okay? But now, we're at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1. "And it was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And just keep in mind that that period of time there, 42 months, that's a recurring theme, isn't it, in the book of Revelation. You see it expressed in at least three different ways, right? You see 42 months. You see the phrase 1,260 days. And then you see a reference to time and times and half of time, or the dividing of time. And it all boils down to the same period of time. It's 3.5 years, any way you cut it, okay? And that phrase shows up also, right, Gary, and that shows up also in the book of Daniel. Now, as far as the Bible indicates, he was given a rod and told to measure the temple of God and so forth. But as far as the Bible indicates, John never lived at a time when there was not a temple in Jerusalem. Now, I'm aware that that's not what you're taught by church tradition, is it? The so-called church history that dispensationalism relies on so strongly teaches that John was nearly 100 years old when he wrote the book of Revelation. And like I said, tradition says that John was banished to the Isle of Patmos in A.D. 96 because of his preaching, and Caesar didn't like it, so he sent John to the island and banished him there. And then the other traditions say that John left Patmos, and he went over into the mainland. He went over into Asia, and he established churches, and on and on and on. One story has John chasing down a wayward disciple on horseback when he was 100 years old. You know, all those things were a part of religious tradition. And like I said, the Bible says absolutely none of that. The Bible says none of it. Religious tradition teaches those things, but you don't learn those things from the Bible. John was in the island of Patmos for one reason. One reason. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So, John was in Patmos for the word of God, number one, and number two, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, the word of God came to John on Patmos, and it turned out to be the angel of the Lord, just like we saw there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the Lord sent his angel, the angel of the Lord, the same individual that Daniel called that certain man in Daniel chapter 10, and the angel spoke the words of God to John. And it was the testimony of Jesus Christ. And John was told exactly what to do with it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So the whole book of Revelation is a message to those seven churches, and it's prophecy. From the first chapter to the last, it's all prophecy, and we know that no prophecy ever pertained to the church, the body of Christ, because the church, body of Christ, was a mystery, and a part of the revelation of the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And keep in mind that prophecy is not mystery, and mystery is not prophecy. People are always puzzled by that expression there, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Notice the capital S there. I was in the capital S Spirit on the Lord's Day. And they teach that the Lord's Day is Sunday, don't they? Religion teaches that. But if that was the case, if that was the case and that were true, then what day is it in this verse? Revelation 4 and 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Surely they wouldn't claim that that was another Sunday, would they? See, it was the same day. And whether it was a Sunday or not, it makes no difference. It was the Lord's Day. What the Lord's Day means is the day of the Lord, of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament prophecies. The whole book pertains to what John saw pertaining to the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, in chapter 11, and there was given me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Like I said before, if you had never been taught the traditions of men, then there'd be no reason for you to ever believe that John wrote this book and wrote those words there 25 years or 30 years after Paul said that he fulfilled the word of God. Notice with me in Colossians chapter 1 a minute. Colossians 1 verse 25, Paul said, whereof I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto his saints. And that word fulfill there, it carries the idea of filling up. In other words, like a net, like you would catch a lot of fish in a net, or to level up, like a low place, or like a hole, or like a gap. It means to cram or to pack. It means to make replete or to complete. So it was Paul that completed the Word of God, and he was dead before AD 70, and every indication is that not only John, but all of the apostles were dead before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Let me show you something. Go back with me to the Gospel of John. Look in the Gospel of John, and notice John chapter 5 and verse 2. The verse says, now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Now let me ask you guys a question. Is there a pool by a sheep market in Jerusalem? No, there's not. At the time that verse was written, there was a pool in existence by the sheep market. The sheep market would be a place where out-of-town Jews would come and they would trade their money for a sacrifice to be used in temple worship, just like these right here in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And there were 3 days in every calendar year that Jewish men were required to keep certain feasts according to the law of Moses, and that's what's happening in Acts chapter 2, you see. And this pool there that we just read about in John chapter 5, verse 2, that pool was there by that sheep market where those Jews had come out of every nation under heaven, bring their money sack, and they would go buy the sacrifices that they needed for that Jewish temple worship. So the pool was there when the Gospel of John was written, but it was not there, and it has never been there since Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Titus and the Roman army and in AD 70. So the point is, why would the angel give John a rod to measure the temple and the altar and them that worship therein? Obviously, it's referring to a future rebuilt temple. And I don't believe that it's referring to that six-story so-called great synagogue in Jerusalem today. It's clear that there will be a future temple, and it'll be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice what Paul said. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, notice, sitteth in the temple of God. Well, in order for that man to do that, there's got to be such a thing as the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In order for him to do that, then there must be a temple, right? Like I said, following the rapture of the church and before the actual events of that seven-year period of time that we identify as the 70th week of Daniel, the events of the tribulation, yes, that's correct, turning away from God, that's right, CW, before the actual events of the tribulation, there will most likely be a period of years, and we talked about this a couple of times in this study that we're going through here, there will most likely be a period of years in which there would be ample time for a temple to be rebuilt. Like I said, Old Testament prophecy said that Jesus Christ would come forth, you know, back in the book of Micah. Well, he did come forth, right, in Bethlehem. And Old Testament prophecy, I believe, in the book of Zechariah said that he would come unto Jerusalem, right? But there was a period of time between the coming forth and the coming unto, wasn't there? There was exactly 33 years. Jesus Christ died on the cross in A.D. 33, a 33-year-old man. Paul said he died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. So there's an ample period of time, evidently, between the catching out, the rapture of the church, the body of Christ, and the actual beginning of the ticking of that prophetic clock of Daniel's 70th week. So there has to be a temple rebuilt, and it probably could easily be rebuilt in that period of time. You follow what I'm saying, guys? And that is the temple. That's the one in view that we're looking at here in the book of Revelation. Now, in Ezekiel, the object was for the building of a new temple. You know, there was a rod given to Ezekiel, same way. But evidently, here, the object is the destruction of the one that will be there in the tribulation. Notice with me in the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 2, and notice in verse 8. Look what Jeremiah says here. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore, he made the rampart and the wall to lament, and they languished together. Notice with me in the book of Amos, in Amos chapter 7. Notice in verse 8, And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. But the measuring is also for protection. Notice again in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 1 and verse 2. And there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. for it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, when you see temple worshipers on the one hand, and that's the Jewish temple, so who would you suspect would be worshiping in a Jewish temple? I'd hazard a guess. I'd say it'd be Jews, right? It'd be Israelites. When you see the temple worshipers on the one hand, and you see Gentiles on the other hand, then what are you not seeing? You're not dealing with doctrine to the church, the body of Christ, because today Paul says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male to female, bond or free, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. There is no big I, little you, and there is no distinction in the body of Christ. It's a spiritual body, and of course it's a spiritual realm. That 42 months, by the way, is the same amount of time as the 1260 days in the next verse. See? So the measuring is both for protection and it's also for destruction. Notice in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, and see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Now, in Revelation 11, in the next verse, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, and I'll give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. So here are the two witnesses, and notice the period of time there. It's 1,260 days. That's 1,260 days, same period as the 42 months before. See that, guys? The periods of time are stated three different ways, 42 months, 1,260 days, and in another place there's a time and times and half a time. So there's the first half of that period, 3.5 years, and then there's the second half of the tribulation period, which is exactly 3.5 years. Look with me in Revelation chapter 12, and notice in verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished, there it is, for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. Now, in Revelation 12, who are these two witnesses? Who are they? Well, notice these trees here in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Notice that title there, the Lord of the whole earth. But the title of God with respect to Israel is the God of heaven, isn't it? When Israel is out of favor with God, as in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and so on. Now, in the temple, in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple, that candlestick was one. Notice with me in the book of Exodus. Look in Exodus chapter 37 and in verse 17. We're looking at Moses here in the book of Exodus. And he made the candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work made he the candlestick. His shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers were of the same. And six branches going out of the sides thereof, three branches of the candlestick out of one side thereof, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. So what you had three lights on one side and three lights on the other, and the center light, and that made seven. Now look back in Zechariah again. Yeah, the menorah, that's exactly what it is. If they have that menorah that they light on certain festive occasions, don't they? And that's a representation of that very thing there. Look in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. In other words, he had fell down like a dead man, hadn't he? Same reaction with Daniel in the book of Daniel. Same reaction with John in the book of Revelation. Verse 2. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Now notice again, notice in verse 14. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. But notice now, in the book of Revelation, the seven candlesticks that we see in the book of Revelation, what are they? The Lord gave you the interpretation of what they were. They are the seven churches of Asia. Look again in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, those seven churches of Asia, they have angels for pastors, don't they? And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So with the candlestick Moses made and the candlestick that was in the temple, you have Israel assembled in one. There's a unity, there's a oneness there, isn't there? But here in the book of Revelation, those seven churches out there, they're the seven churches of Asia, and they're scattered abroad, aren't they? And in those seven churches represented by the candlesticks, they have angels for pastors. And now we have two witnesses. Two witnesses. Notice with me in the book of Daniel. Look in Daniel chapter 12, and we'll go to verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars, forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Notice that Michael there, he's the prince, isn't he? And he standeth for Daniel's people. The book of Hosea has this to say. Look in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. Notice the prophecy here in Hosea. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. So the point that I'm making here is that Michael that standeth for the children, Daniel's people, he's the prince, isn't he? So the point that I'm making is that Michael has no ministry to Israel today. And for that matter, no angel has any ministry to you today. We don't have guardian angels in the body of Christ like some people suppose that we do. What do we have instead? Well, we have the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption, until the day of redemption. And we have the indwelling and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and on, see? So what do we need with a guardian angel? Paul says we are complete in Christ. So the point is, Michael, we don't have guardian angels, and Michael has no ministry to Israel today, but notice the two men. I want to show you the two men in the book of Daniel. Notice in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 5. Daniel said he looked, and I looked, and behold, there stood other two. Now, the other two is besides that certain man, and we've decided that that certain man, the description of that certain man matches exactly with the description of the angel of the Lord that John saw in the book of Revelation. So, they must be one and the same. So, but Daniel sees other two. See it here? The one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. Now, I believe that those other two are none other than these two here that we're looking for in the book of Revelation, and I know for sure that one of them is Elijah. Look with me in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, they're coming down off of the mountain there where the transfiguration took place. Go back up to verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. So there are Moses and Elijah, and they're on that Mount of Transfiguration. Well, you remember Elijah back in the Old Testament? What happened to Elijah back there? Well, in 2 Kings, Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. Notice in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11, and it came to pass as they still went on and talked that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, that's Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And you know what? 50 men went out, and they searched for Elijah for 3 days, and they couldn't find him. So evidently, Elijah was taken up, and he comes down right here in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And he will restore all things, the Lord said. Now, as for Moses, whatever happened to Moses back in the Old Testament? Who remembers? Who remembers? The Lord buried Moses Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 6, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. No man knew where the Lord buried Moses, but we do know that Michael, there he is again, Michael, the archangel, he contended with the devil over the body of Moses. Jude and verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, if you think about these things here, Elijah never died. He was taken up by a whirlwind, and that whirlwind evidently brought him right forward on into the day of the Lord. And Michael the archangel contended with the devil about the body of Moses, so evidently both the Lord and Moses have a use for his body. Because you know what? We find out later on that both of these witnesses are going to be killed. Now back in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. What color is sackcloth? Anybody know? Well, it's black. It's black. Sackcloth, it's black. All right, verse 4. These are the two olive trees. It's just so unmistakable. And the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That refers you right back to every one of those passages that we just read there in the Old Testament. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, who can call down fire from heaven? Well, Elijah could. Notice in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now come back to Revelation chapter 11. Notice in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Well, who had power to shut up heaven? Elijah did. Look at 2 Kings again. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to, and you know what, I've got the wrong verse there for sure. But, in effect, Elijah went right on into the Oval Office there and walked right up to Ahab, the king of Israel, and he said, at my word, it's not going to rain these years. And we didn't know at that time how long those years were, but later on, James told us. In James chapter 5, notice in verse 17, he says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of what period of time? 3 years and 6 months. Now, you can call that a coincidence if you want to, but what are all these references to a period of time that we're looking at in the book of Revelation? 3.5 years, right? So with Elijah's word, it didn't rain until he gave his word. Now, who was it back in the Old Testament that turned water into blood? Well, that would be Moses, wouldn't it? Look at in Exodus chapter 7 and in verse 14. Wait a minute. Let's get the right verse, chapter 7. I'm looking for Exodus chapter 7 in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Come down to verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. So these two witnesses here that we see, most certainly, they do exactly the same things that Moses and Elijah did, don't they? Now, in the book of Malachi, and Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament, and the context in the book of Malachi is about the day of the Lord. But notice with me in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day of the Lord cometh, it shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the sun, watch the word there, capital S-U-N. See it, guys? Just make a mental note of that. Sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So notice the sun of righteousness shall go forth. Just keep that in mind when we come to Revelation chapter 13, because in Revelation 13, we're going to find a sun-clothed woman over there that we'll be talking about in some detail. Now, notice the last verses of the book of Malachi, the very last verses. And remember that after Malachi was written, there was 400 years of silence. God didn't speak by the mouth of his prophets for 400 years until that silence was broken by the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Who was that? It was none other than John the Baptist, and he came in the spirit and the power of who? Elijah. Now notice the very last two names that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah. There they are. Moses in one verse, Elijah in the next one. I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Jesus Christ said that Elijah surely shall come, and that he would restore all things. So the probability is, that is who the two witnesses are in the book of Revelation. It's Moses and Elijah. Revelation 11 and verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, what city are their bodies going to lie in? What's the city? It says it was spiritually called Sodom. It's spiritually called Egypt. And it says it's the city where the Lord was crucified. What city is it? Well, that's Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. So Moses and Elijah, their testimony was finished. They had a specific job to do during that first half, that first 3.5 year period of the 7 year time of Jacob's trouble, the 7 year tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. So they finished their job. Their testimony was finished. Then the beast that comes up out of the pit overcomes them and kills them. Now, in the book of Revelation, and it would be so good if you were following along with your paper Bible, John doesn't see the beast rise up out of the earth until chapter 13 and verse 11. This seems to show that the witnesses are upon the earth during the time of chapter 13, and he's also there during chapter 11. So when we come to chapter 12, it's as if we are seeing an overview of something. Are you guys following me here? I don't want to sound confusing, but it's like an author of a book. He would write a book, and in his storyline, he takes us up to a certain point in his story, and then he goes back, and with a different line of events, he comes back up to the same point. See what I'm saying? And you see that over and over again in the book of Revelation, like a recap, like a recapitulation. You're right there, Bob. So the account of the rise of the beast, it's not actually given until our next chapter, in chapter 13. But he must have already been there for a long time before, right? Not as the beast, you understand, because there's two parts to this thing. And that's one reason people have such a hard time with Revelation, because it doesn't follow a specific chronological order. Like in chapter 7, we saw the sealing of the 144,000, and in the same chapter, we saw what appears to be the result of the whole tribulation period. In the same chapter, we saw a blood-washed multitude. Somebody read about that joker there, Maxit Pipas or whatever. Yeah, that's just, you're just spamming the room there. So, in other words, there are situations there where there's not a definite chronological order that's being followed. And like I said, sometimes that makes Revelation difficult for some people to understand. I'm not sure that I completely understand it. I don't know if you guys do. But all of these judgments that we're reading about here, they are directed against the beast. In other words, the seals and the trumpets and the vials and so on. So the whole period of the testimony of those two witnesses that we're reading about here takes place in the first half of the tribulation. You with me? Now, in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain 7,000 men, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So that's the end of the two of the woes that we saw being announced by the angel back there in chapter 8. Notice in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, notice there, woe, woe, woe. Three woes to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. So, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life enters into them, and they stand up on their feet, and their enemies watch as they ascend up to heaven in a cloud. The same hour there was a great earthquake, and 7,000 were killed. And that's in reference to Jerusalem. And it says, a tenth part of the city fell. Now, there was another earthquake in which something different happened. Go back to Matthew 27 just a second and look at verse 51. And behold, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now, that was a bodily resurrection. Apparently, those people died again, just as Lazarus evidently did. But there's something that I believe that apparently happens at about the same time that those two witnesses ascend up that we'll be talking about later on in chapter 12 and in chapter 13. So I was just, thinking about that earthquake situation there. I don't know that the earthquake has anything to do with the happening, but I know that there is a happening that you may have noticed, you may not have noticed, in chapter 12 and 13. So, now the second woe is past, and the third woe cometh quickly. I hope we've got sound. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Gracie, you have that problem regular, don't you? Bless your heart. Revelation 11, 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art, which wast, and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So, this sounding here of this seventh trumpet covers the whole period of the seven vials, which are the last seven plagues, which make up the third woe. So, the period covered by the seventh trumpet really reaches from here, that we're reading about here, all the way over to chapter 20, where John sees the thrones and the resurrection of the dead and so forth, who live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. There are five different pairs of visions in this part of the book, and they cover about half of it. And that shows the importance of it, because remember that back in chapter 10 and verse 7, the mighty angel said that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, that the mystery of God that he had declared to the prophets would be finished. Now, remember that the mystery that was declared to the prophets, it's not the revelation of the mystery that was revealed to Paul. There's a difference there, and I think we all know that. But notice that each of the seventh of the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, they're marked off from the other preceding six, aren't they? By unmistakable signs. Each one of them goes over the same ground, so to speak, and it fills in details that were not contained in the others. In other words, we see other events within the same period of time, but we're seeing them from a different point of view. This is the seventh trumpet in a series, so it's the last of seven. It's the last of seven. But that doesn't mean that there would never be any trumpets after it, does it? Or it doesn't mean that a single trumpet sounding before it may sound and make a sound called, a sound that would be called the last trump, as in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. There's a trump. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The trumpet in those verses that I just read there, the trumpet there is not associated with those seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, there's even another great trumpet that sounds even after the tribulation, and that other trumpet that we'll look at in a minute, it's different than the one that Paul wrote about, and it's different also than these seven here in the book of Revelation. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24, and notice in verse 31, And he shall send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So, what I'm saying is that the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation is not by any means the last of all trumpets that are ever going to sound, but it's relative, it's the last relative to those other six that John's writing about. See what I mean, guys? Folks, the rightly divided word of truth is just that. It's rightly divided, and it's not wrongly confused or mixed up and blended up together. There's no reason whatsoever to confuse these seven trumpets with the one that Paul writes about, or with the one in Matthew 24. It's clear that these trumpets belong to a totally different dispensation in which the body of Christ is not involved. There's a great activity going on in heaven when this trumpet sounds, because the tribulation prayer of Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, it's about to be answered. This is the proclamation of the crowning of the king. Go back in the Old Testament a minute to 2 Samuel, and notice in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. Notice also in 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 1, and notice in verse 39, And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, God save King Solomon. So in Revelation, this is the announcement that the Lord is taking to him his great power. Now notice with me something here in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the point of this right here is, if the Lord has been exercising that power down through all the years, then why would the book of Revelation say, by way of something that's to take place in the future, that thou hast taken to thee thy great power? Why would it be saying that in the book of Revelation? It hasn't happened yet, has it? The so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24 has not been fulfilled yet. So when the Lord comes, notice there in verse 19, when the Lord comes, when he takes unto himself all power, then the ye that the verse is talking about there in Matthew 28, 19, those ye there, they will go, and they will fulfill the so-called Great Commission. People in religion think that that's what they're doing today. But they're most certainly not obeying it, are they? In that commission right there, the Lord said to teach all things that he had commanded. And people that think they're in the Great Commission and that they're fulfilling the Great Commission, they're teaching anything but what the Lord taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are many people in religion today that think of Jesus Christ as the King of the Church. But that's not the case. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And that's the way he's coming again when he takes all power. But the Bible never refers to Jesus Christ as reigning over the church as its king. Instead, he's constantly referred to as the head of the church, which is his body. So that's just another case of religious confusion that comes from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. So, when Jesus Christ comes again, he will come as King of Kings, he will come as Lord of Lords, and he will take unto himself all power, and he will put down all power and all authority, and that is just not the case in the world today. Notice again in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19. And the temple of God was opened, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, if you want to know where the lost ark is, there it is. Indiana Jones can't find it, can he? Well, I don't know. They're searching for it. They're looking for it in their own place, aren't they? Now, how it got there, we're not told. It was there in the temple in Jerusalem up to a point in the Old Testament, but here we see it in heaven. When the temple of God is opened, there are lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake. See the earthquake? And then in chapter 12, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Chapter 12, verse 1, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. So there's a wonder in heaven. And we won't go into the details of this chapter until next time, but let me remind you of a passage. And it's something Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Come back to Acts chapter 2. And notice in verse 18, Peter quotes, and he's quoting, by the way, out of the book of Joel, and he says, in quoting Joel, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days off my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come." So notice those there. Notice there the wonders in heaven above. And you know there are those that say that the book of Revelation has all been fulfilled. But there's nothing in human history that matches those verses right there that Peter quoted. Nothing. Peter quoted from the book of Joel chapter 2, and all of it is yet future in the tribulation. So what we saw is the proclamation of the kingdoms of this world. They're about to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And we'll go to chapter 12 the next time. So that'll wrap it up for me.